Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. And the Bible is provided on page 885. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those black hardcover Bibles in your on your row. Feel free to take it as our gift to you. You'll be helped to have that Bible open as we work through this passage. We'll be referring to it over and over again in our time together. As Jeff just said, you know, one of the favorite phrases of Easter morning is, he is risen indeed. And so the title of our sermon is, He is Risen Indeed. We probably don't think too much about that exclamation, He is risen indeed, but how can we say that He's risen indeed? We believe it in our hearts. We see our changed lives, and we know that it is only through the new life that's possible through the power of the resurrection that we can say that. Why do we love to say it so much? This is one of those phrases that we like to be certain about, don't we? We want to be able to say, He is risen indeed. We want to be definitive in this assertion because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. As a matter of fact, we would even be found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. Bottom line, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Those who we encourage our own hearts with, that we will one day see them again, those loved ones that have died, we will not see them again if Christ has not been raised from the dead. In fact, if we have hope in Christ only in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We know this to be true, that Christ is raised from the dead. Knowing that Christ is risen not only helps us in our resolve to live the Christian life, it is our resolve to live the Christian life. We also know that if others hear this truth, that they may come to believe as well. Let me say, if you're here visiting today and you don't normally attend church, we are thrilled to have you here, and your family or friend that has brought you is really glad to have you here as well. And so we're not talking to a club. We're talking to you today. And so be encouraged, and we're thrilled that you're here. And thank you for taking time out of your Sunday to join us today to hear this, what we believe is the most important news in the history of the world. So like I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. And before we read this, let's remember why Luke wrote this book in the first place. If you look back at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so specifically, Luke wrote this book for two reasons, one of which was to provide an orderly account of the things that have taken place, meaning the life of Jesus. He wanted us to have an orderly account of the life of Jesus, and that you may have certainty concerning these things that you have been taught. So with that purpose in mind, let's read Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So in 36 through 53, we don't have everything that happened just on the Sunday that he was resurrected. This is a history of Jesus after post-resurrection, of his time on earth, the 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection, and it's collapsed together in this passage. And so what we see here is everything from his resurrection to his ascension. And so I'd like for us to observe three things in this passage today, which are the points of the sermon. The first one is, they're very simple. First one is, the resurrection of Jesus is verified by eyewitnesses. Secondly, the death and burial and resurrection were all foretold by Jesus and the prophets. And lastly, Jesus ascended into heaven. And so the first one is, the resurrection of Jesus is verified by eyewitnesses. We see that in verses 36 through 43. And we see it that it's verified by speaking. They heard, right? He said, "Peace to you." They heard him. It's verified by sight. They saw him, and he invited them to look at his hands and his feet, where the nails were. It's verified by touch. He invited them to touch his wounds. And it's verified by his actions. He ate in front of them. Ghosts, spirits don't eat. Humans eat. Living things eat. He ate in front of them. We also learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was verified by 500 witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for us in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, why would we have doubts about Jesus rising from the dead? Why would we have doubts about that? Well, maybe, John, because it happened a long time ago. Well, it did happen a long time ago, but we know for certain who killed Abraham Lincoln, don't we? Why? Because we have eyewitnesses that saw that. We know for certain who killed Julius Caesar. Why? Because we have eyewitnesses who saw that. And Julius Caesar is older than Jesus on earth. Don't want to get into that discussion. But because of eyewitnesses, imagine 500 eyewitnesses were able to explain the same event along with the apostles and people who were opposed to him, like Paul, and they're all telling the same story. We would have to say that we're convinced of what happened, right? We have an event that we can be certain that happened. but it still must be believed by faith, which is a gift from God. I'd like for you to see something else there in verse 36. Look at it. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, this is an amazing statement if you know anything about the previous 72 hours of Jesus' life. Before our passage today, Jesus appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus. They left Jerusalem. They're walking to Emmaus. Jesus encounters them on the road, and he says, what are you troubled about? And they say, are you the only one in the world that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem? This man we thought was the Messiah, he was killed, and now he's dead. And now we're hearing all these crazy stories about how he's come back to life, and Jesus is right there in front of him. And then he begins to preach to them and show, beginning from all the scriptures, of how he was the one that was foretold in the scriptures. And then they're hearing these words, and then he breaks bread before them, like we're going to do in a minute. He breaks the bread, and when he does that, their eyes are opened. And they realize that they're talking to the risen Lord. And so these guys run back to Jerusalem. Jesus disappears from their midst, and they hightail it back to Jerusalem, and they tell the disciples, hey, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. Now, this is a little bit of an alarming story to these disciples, right? I mean, we have the story of King Herod beheading John the Baptist in Luke, and the minute they start hearing tales about Jesus, King Herod immediately goes, oh no, John the Baptist is risen from the dead and he's coming to get me. There's got to be some of that here too, right? The guy who said that he was God himself, he was the Messiah. Well, one of these disciples betrayed him. The others fled from him, denied him. So, like a horror story or a thriller, a wronged man is possibly coming back and he's going to exact vengeance on those who wronged him. No doubt the disciples are perplexed and they're excited, but they're also probably a little bit anxious. What's going to happen to me? In Mark chapter 14, Jesus told all of them, you will all fall away. And Peter says, no, we won't. We will not fall away. If we've got to die with you, we will die with you. And they all are like, yes, that's exactly what we're going to do. And then one betrays and the rest deny him and flee. They may be thinking, he is who he said he was and we deny him. And he's coming back to exact judgment on us. At the very least, he's coming back to say, let's talk about Friday. But look what he says. Peace to you. Jesus knew what they were going to do. Did they sin? Absolutely they sinned when they denied him. But Jesus is before them saying, I have paid for that sin. It is finished. And so I think he's showing them his hands and feet from a couple of reasons. One of which he's saying, look, it's me. It's the one that was killed. I'm not different. It's also, I'm alive. I'm not a ghost. But I think he's also saying, look, see these nail scars? This is the reason that I can stand before you and say peace to you. For these nail scars in my hands and in my feet. One last thing I'd like for you to notice, especially for you kids, is look how patient Jesus is with the disciples. He knows what's in their hearts there in verse 38. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He doesn't mock them. He doesn't respond incredulously and say, what more do you want me to do? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, what took you so long? He doesn't say that. He patiently condescends to them. He says, see my hands and my feet. Touch my hands and my feet. Verse 41 is hard to understand, but it seems that they're saying, like, wow, I can hardly believe what I'm seeing. But even if they still disbelieved and for joy and were marveling, as the text says, Jesus doesn't respond angrily to that either, does he? Instead, he goes further and asks for something to eat to prove that he's not a ghost. Jesus is patient with them in their unbelief. Friends, come and see this Jesus who was crucified and raised for you. He will not condemn you or find fault with you. See the nail-scarred hands. He took your condemnation. He died for your sin. He was raised for your justification. And he invites you to believe. And you can believe because you just don't have eyewitness accounts of these things. Which leads us to our next point. Number two, the death, the burial, and the resurrection were all foretold by Jesus and the prophets. We see that in verses 44 through 49. Jesus called his shot from beginning to end. The disciples were told by Jesus himself that this was going to happen in Luke chapter 9. As they looked at Jesus, all were astonished at the majesty of God that they saw in him. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And in Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 8:32 says, "And he said this plainly to them." They were told by the Old Testament that all of this would happen in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms as the three divisions of the Old Testament. The law of Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. We see that in the Pentateuch, Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of the woman, Eve, would crush the head of the serpent that led them astray in the garden. And that a man would come and undo the curse of sin. But we see also in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree or a cross, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Anyone who is nailed to a cross is cursed by God. In the prophets, we learn that Jesus wasn't to die for his sin, for he had no sin, but he would die for the sin of others. This is a little bit lengthy of a passage, but it's important. Isaiah 53. Verse 4, if your eyes want to land on it, it's on page 614. "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him your iniquity. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is centuries before Jesus did this. Centuries. In the Psalms, David prophesying on behalf of his prophesied greater son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon your soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." David is saying, he's saying that Jesus will not rot in the grave, that he will be raised and be raised quickly. And later in Psalm 110, David calls Jesus Lord. So he's not just a man, he's God. Jesus is pointing this out to the disciples and to us, all of this. Furthermore, in verse 47 in our text, Jesus says that the Old Testament prophesied that this news, this good news of the Messiah, should be proclaimed to the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 42, he says, "I am the Lord. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." In Isaiah chapter 2, he says that this word will come out from Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 49:6, he prophesies that his salvation will reach the ends of the earth. And it has. It's reached Spring, Texas, 2,000 years later. And we're sitting here this Easter morning rejoicing in the same truths that Jesus Christ was proclaiming in that room before those disciples. And he says he's sending the promise of the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, upon his disciples to help them with this proclamation, which was also prophesied in the book of Joel. And he says in Joel 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit." And he pours out his spirit on his disciples in two ways. He pours it out through the speaker so that the disciples, not just the disciples, but us, he pours out on us his spirit so that we may proclaim the truth of God and it may have power in those words. And he also pours out his spirit on the listener so that they may understand. So that they may understand. Speaking of the listener, these passages that I've read to you that prophesy these things, you may hear them this morning and even read them and go, it could be clearer. But these were passages the disciples knew. These were passages that the disciples had long been taught about the Messiah, but they were not quite sure how they fit in with God's plan of redemption. And they are witnessing things that Jesus is doing for 3 years of his ministry, and it never occurs to them. They don't snap to it. But look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." These things are spiritually discerned. Our minds are clouded. And this is God's judgment on Israel. They've heard these truths for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. But then Jesus comes and they miss him because their hearts and their minds and their eyes are dull. Even their eyes are closed to him. Look at verse 31. "And their eyes were opened." Their eyes were opened. Opened by someone. It didn't say they opened their eyes. It says their eyes were opened by someone. Who would that be? You know what? If you're not a believer, your eyes and your ears and your minds are closed. Are closed. Oh, you can hear and you can see and you can read the words on the page, but you can't understand them. They don't resonate with you. You don't delight in them. You can't say with joy this morning or confidence that he is risen indeed. By the way, this was also a prophecy. In Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah, "Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. By the preaching of the word, make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The answer to that problem there, the minute you proclaim the word to them, their eyes and their hearts and their ears are dulled. is also in Isaiah, verse chapter 35, when he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So who's going to make these eyes and ears open and minds open? It's interesting, when Jesus was doing his ministry, John the Baptist, you know, was the forerunner to Jesus, and John the Baptist is in jail, in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Hey, are you the one that we should be looking for, or is there another one to come? Because I'm just curious, what's going on?" And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor hear good news preached to them." So Jesus is saying, "I'm showing you that I am the one that was promised. I am the one that was promised." And so if you're here today and you don't understand this, or this doesn't cause you to be joyful or encouraged in your soul, should you be discouraged and think, "Oh, I guess God hasn't opened my heart. I guess He hasn't given me eyes to see or ears to hear"? No! No! I want to encourage you to take your cue from the blind beggar named Bartimaeus on the road side when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem the week before He was killed in Mark 10. When Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him, call him." And they called the man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to..." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Like the blind beggar, admit your blindness. Acknowledge your inability to save yourself, but cry out, "Jesus, I want to see. Remove the scales from my eyes. Open my ears. Cause me to delight in your word. I want to know for certain that you are risen indeed." You know what's weird about that, though? Is I've told so many people to pray that simple prayer. "Jesus, help me. I want to see. I want to know you." And to my knowledge, not one person I've told that has actually done that. But I hope today may be the first. Take heart. Get up. He's calling you today. What do you want Him to do for you? Lastly, I'd like for us to see in verses 50 through 53 that Jesus ascended to heaven. Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is prophesied as well in that Psalm 110 that we talked about earlier, when David says to Jesus, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We learn from Paul's writings in the New Testament that, informed by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is now reigning right now in heaven over all things. Everything on earth, Jesus is reigning over. Yet it seems like evil is winning, but God is in control of all of it. The end is certain. God, all of God's enemies will be His footstool. But the question I'd like to ask, or the question that popped up to me when I read 50 through 53, is why would the disciples respond the way they did? With Jesus returning to heaven and taken from their sight and fellowship, wouldn't you expect some sense of sadness or grief? Wouldn't you at least expect some tearful goodbyes or a little plea, "Oh, please stay longer"? You don't see that. Just the opposite. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly in the temple blessing God. Why? Because they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Like in John 14, where Jesus tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And if he goes to prepare a place for them, he will come again. And he will take them to himself, that where he is, they and we may be also. And then he tells them that he will not leave them as orphans. He will come to them. And the world will see him no more, but they will. But they will. And because he lives, they will live. Jesus says to them that he will come to them and make his home with them. Not only that, but in the other book Luke wrote, Acts, in Acts chapter 1, we have the account of this again. And Jesus goes up into heaven and the disciples are looking there, watching him do it. And the angels, two angels come to him and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Jesus not only ascended into heaven, but he will return. And he says in the interim that he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that he has told them. He says a couple of chapters later in John 16 that it's to their advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. Disciples, it's to your advantage. Brothers and sisters in Covenant Christ our Savior Baptist Church, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Helper will not come to you, but I'm sending you the Helper. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. We have joy today because these very same truths and promises are just as real for us as they were these disciples. We can rejoice and bless God with great joy because we know these truths to be our truths too. We can rejoice as they rejoice because since we're united with Christ in every aspect of his redemption, Christ going up to heaven foreshadows our future ascension into heaven. And if Jesus' ascension gives us assurance that our final home will be with him in heaven. That's where he is. He told him, "I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to get you." And we saw him go up, so he's coming back and he's going to take us with him. And because of our union with Christ and his ascension, we're able to share now in some of Christ's authority over creation. We're exerting Christ's authority as we proclaim this word this morning on Easter morning. Not just me, all of us. And finally, because Christ rules over all, he's given us this command, this commission to proclaim this word, to preach the gospel to the world, proclaim this truth to the world. And we know that he's with us and he's helping us and he's given us the authority and ability to contend against spiritual forces of evil. We don't have to be fearful of this. Our brothers and sisters on the mission field don't have to be fearful of this because we know that God's with them. They have that confidence. Why else would you go to a closed country? Paul tells us that he's given us power to demolish strongholds, that we're pushing back darkness, which we're now doing. Even as we proclaim this word this morning, we're pushing back darkness. Again, these promises aren't just for the disciples. These promises are for everyone who believes. And they can be for you as well if you admit your sin and turn from it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to talk more about that, there's a covey of folks here that would love to talk to you about it. But this truth is why Paul prays as he does at the end of in Ephesians 1, where he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, even the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We can rejoice this morning because we know that Christ is with us. Christ is the authority over us. We submit to a good, risen King. Praise God for the hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed by your truth. We thank you for your patience with us. Patience that you began a foundation laying at the creation of the world. Patience in the first sin that you promise us redemption and hope, even in that first sin. Patience that you continue to pour out your blessing on us. Patience that you continue to lead us and let us know that you are with us and that you are on your throne and that you are ruling over all. Patience that you exhibit even this very morning when we faithlessly live and follow the saccharine pleasures of this world in a moment. Thank you, Lord, that you have graciously shown us your hands and your feet. So we know not only that you are alive, but that we are forgiven through your resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.